Welcome back, everyone, and thank you for joining us for today's podcast from Dublin First Baptist Church in Dublin, North Carolina. We hope you'll be encouraged today as you listen to our message. For more information, please visit our website at www.dublinfbc.org. That's www.dublinfbc.org. Now let's join the congregation of Dublin First Baptist as we listen to the preaching of God's Word.
All right, will you turn back to Mark 14 with me, and we'll look at verses 32 to 42, what we just read a little bit earlier. I believe we've got one more after this Sunday, one more passage in Mark. We advanced earlier during the Easter season, and we looked at right before Jesus' crucifixion, and we looked at the resurrection, and so we'll look once more at the crucifixion, but this morning we get a glimpse of Jesus Christ in intense emotional distress, and then what he did in response to that pain. He prayed, and he gave us a model prayer, should we ever find ourselves in a similar situation, but then he also submitted himself to God's sovereign will. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane here in this passage. In Aramaic, Gethsemane means oil press. It was on the Mount of Olives where this garden was, and when olives were harvested, they would take them to the Garden of Gethsemane to be pressed into oil. And Jesus, here on this evening that we read about in these verses, he's being pressed. He's being squeezed. He's feeling the full weight of what he was about to endure in order to fulfill God's plan to save his people from their sins. Prior to this evening, the Garden of Gethsemane was a favorite, frequent spot for Jesus to go. According to John 18:2, they went there often. It was actually a happy place where he and his disciples would go to pray and commune with God. But because of that, Judas also knew this place very well, and he knew where to lead the group that would come and arrest Jesus. We read verses 32 to 42 earlier, and now we'll go through them verse by verse. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer, asking him to reveal his will for us in his word this morning. We come before you, Heavenly Father, asking that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of your word to every single Christian that's here. For those who have not yet received you, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and their need for you, their need to be saved. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. For us who do know you as Savior, we are following Jesus, and we have a powerful lesson on what it means to follow him in dark and painful times in your word this morning. We thank you for this precious passage. But Lord, let us not leave here only informed this morning, but transformed by the power of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 32 to 35 talk about the Savior's suffering. First of all, he expressed it to his friends. If you look at verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray." So Jesus instructed, when they got to the garden, he instructed most of his disciples to sit outside and watch while he went in to pray. Now, he did take three of them with him inside of the garden, Peter, James, and John, according to verse 33. Those three were often described throughout the Gospels as the inner circle of Jesus. They were the three that he was closest to. They were the three that he took to the Mount of Olives when he was transfigured. They saw that. It was a couple of months ago when we studied that passage in Mark. They were the three that he most heavily invested in while he was here. And I do believe it's noteworthy, something that you and I should recognize, that at a time here when Jesus, the Son of God, would go through the most intense emotional pain that he ever experienced here, he doesn't go it alone, does he? He was there in the garden to pray for and plead with God for strength, but Jesus is wise enough to recognize the grace of God to us in our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't believe that there can really be any Lone Ranger Christians. God's word never once portrays a single example of a follower of Jesus, somebody who's been saved, who doesn't depend on or serve other Christians. Not a single example of someone who has followed Jesus who is not attached to or serving or receiving the blessing of a community of faith. And I feel bad for those who try because they're missing out on a significant source of grace from God, especially in moments like Jesus is about to experience here. Mark gives us some very unique and detailed descriptions of the emotional state of Christ here in the garden. Verse 32 to 34, at the end of verse 33, it says, "And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." The first one is sore amazed. Mark's the only one who uses this word in all of the New Testament. Now, he's used it once before, ekthambeo. It means to be greatly astonished or awestruck. It was way back at the beginning of Mark that he used that word when people saw Jesus' miracles and they heard his teaching. They were ekthambeo. They were greatly astonished or awestruck. That was a positive sense. Here, it's in a negative sense. He was greatly astonished or awestruck, literally struck out of his senses in terror is what it means. And verse 33 says he was very heavy. The Greek there is adamaneo. It means he was fearfully troubled, even struggling with a lack of courage. And he told his disciples this. He expressed his emotional state to his friends, to Peter, James, and John. He's saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Paralupos, that's what that means. Peri means around or surrounded. He's surrounded by sorrow at this point. And a sorrow even to death. His emotional state of fear and terror, it was such that he thought he would die right then and there in the garden. He's worried about that. We use the term scared to death rather casually often, don't we? Now, if you're like me, it might be when you're out mowing or raking and all of a sudden something moves and a snake. I get scared to death. I don't like snakes. Not a fan of them. During this time of year, you might take the kids to the haunted house or something. I was scared to death. Not really. But did you know that being scared to death is an actual possibility? It is. There's a surge of adrenaline that your body produces that can cause a cardiac-related event. Sometimes it's known as broken heart syndrome, a medical terminology, Takotsubo cardiomyopathy. It's when the heart's ability to pump blood, it's weakened. It's similar to a heart attack, but not from a blocked blood flow. That weakening is caused by physical or emotional stress. And my point here is Jesus' description, exceedingly sorrowful unto death. We shouldn't like relegate that to hyperbole or exaggeration or even our own understanding or use of the phrase scared to death. No, he's serious here in what Jesus says. It's incredible. Literal emotional suffering in our Savior here in the garden. Mark's gospel is very concise. It's straight way here, straight way there. Get to the point, just the facts. Other gospel accounts, a little bit more descriptive. Luke is a doctor, and when he describes the same exact thing, in verse Luke 22:43, he records Jesus in being in such a rough state that an angel came and ministered to him. Then Luke 22:44, next verse, it says, "Jesus being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, as it were, it can mean like. His sweat was like great drops of blood. Like he was sweating so profusely that it was flowing from his body like an open wound would pump out blood. But Dr. Luke, he might also be describing a condition called hematohidrosis. Individuals who are suffering from extreme levels of stress, they can have the blood vessels that surround the sweat glands actually break and burst. And as they sweat, blood comes mingled with the sweat. And church, this is the emotional and spiritual condition, the emotional and spiritual level of agony of our Savior here. He is suffering here in the garden. And he expresses it to his friends in verse 34, and he commands them, "Tarry ye here, wait here, and watch." At this point, Jesus hasn't asked them to pray. He isn't wanting advice. It's not about what they might say to him. He just wants them to tarry and watch. He wants them to be near. Have you ever felt like that when you were going through great, intense, emotional pain? You don't want to really talk to people. You definitely don't want to listen, as well-intended as their advice might be. You just want them there, waiting, present. You want them near. You don't want to be alone. That's what he needed from his friends at the moment. But Jesus did. He did want to talk to and hear from his Father. So he also expressed his suffering to his Father. If we look at verse 35, it says, "And he went forward a little and he fell on the ground and prayed." Probably still within sight of the disciples, those three that he took in there. It says he fell to the ground and he prayed. Now this position, it may have been from physical exhaustion that we have just read about, from the emotional stress, or Jesus might have gone to that position of prayer that in God's word we often see is this physical expression of utter dependence on God. I thank God that you can stand, you and I, we can pray standing, we can pray kneeling, we can even pray driving a car, don't close your eyes, all right? But we can pray no matter where we are and what we're doing. But in God's word, whenever we read about this face down, prostrate position of prayer, it communicates to God a total reliance on him for help. Jesus might not have wanted to or had the strength to speak much or listen much with his disciples, but he knew the priceless value of communing with God in his time of desperation. That's why he's here in the Garden of Gethsemane. After that Last Supper meal, Jesus could have gone anywhere, couldn't he? But he chose this place. He chose the garden. He chose what had been a very special prayer place for him in the years he was ministering here. He knew what was ahead. Just minutes, his life was going to change. In just hours, he would go through the most intense physical pain that anyone has ever experienced. In just hours, his life would end for you and for me. And I understand if you don't feel like talking when you're going through deep emotional agony. I've been there. But please learn from Jesus here that you ought not pause your prayers in that situation. You ought not pause your communion with God. On Wednesday evenings, that's what we've been learning as we have gone through the Psalms over and over again. In great times of struggle and suffering in David's life, prayer should not be our last resort. It should be our first response. And you might think, I don't know what to say. I've been there too. Like, I know I should pray. I don't have words. I just have a heart that wants to talk with God and hear from God. Well, take heart from Romans 8, 18 to 26, where we're told that in times like that, when we know not what we should say as we ought, that the Holy Spirit himself has promised there to make intercession for us. He takes our grunts and groanings and stammerings, and he turns them into prayers that are beautiful and welcomed in the ears of God. Hebrews 7, 25 tells us that Jesus himself, one of the benefits of his resurrection and ascension to heaven, is he is at the right hand of God at that throne right now, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit prays for you, Christian. Jesus is praying for you, Christian. We look to the Lord's Prayer as a model for us, but any prayer given to us by Jesus, even this one, it can be used by his followers as a model to build off of or build onto. Pray. Let's be honest with God. Jesus is here. God knows what you feel anyway. The Savior's supplication, let's look at his prayer. At the end of verse 35, it says, this was his prayer, "If it were possible that the hour might pass from him." So, we get to see the purpose of prayer as defined by Jesus here. There's many purposes in prayer in one sense, but there is one overarching singular purpose in Jesus praying here and in for you and I anytime that we pray, And it's extremely important that we understand what God's word says is that purpose of prayer, or we can begin to have some pretty messed up doctrine regarding prayer and its purpose. We can be incorrectly experiential or empirical about it. And what I mean by that is this. We can think that if a prayer is not answered how we want or for what we prayed for, or we can think that prayer doesn't work, or that God doesn't hear it, or that God doesn't care, or that prayer isn't powerful. One of my favorite pastors and theologians to read is the Anglican pastor John Stott. We actually have one of his quotes up here on the pulpit for anyone, whoever stands behind it, to share God's word. It says, no appeal without a proclamation, basically no invitation should ever be given without God's word being exposited and shared. And it says, and no proclamation without an appeal. We should never once ever preach here without giving an invitation to let the Holy Spirit do what God's word has gone out and done. But about prayer, he wrote this. John Stott wrote this. The purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will with his. Let me read that again. The purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to our will, but rather to align our will with his. Now, that's not just good stuff. That's good biblical stuff. 1 John 5:14, we're told that our prayers are promised to be answered, but that promise and that answer is conditional to you and I asking according to his will. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here in verses 35 and 36. He uses two metaphors for the suffering he was about to endure, the hour and the cup. Let's read it. It says, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. Jesus prays Abba. It's an Aramaic word that was a term of endearment that a child would call his father. Probably the closest thing we would have is dad or daddy. And he says, let this hour pass from me. And if it were possible, or according to your will, that this cup would be taken from me. I want to focus on that second metaphor, the cup, because Mark records Jesus using the same metaphor earlier. Back when we were studying chapter 10, verses 38, 39, you might remember James and John went to Jesus. They had a request for him. Well, when you come into your kingdom, Father, can we sit on one side of you, each one of us? And if you remember, Jesus told them, you don't know what you're asking, fellas. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? So when Jesus uses the term cup there and here, he's talking about the full measure of God's wrath that was due you and I. That was due to every human being who has sinned and rebelled against God. That wrath being completely poured out from that cup, completely emptied onto Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Can I ask you what you see, what you envision when you think of or look at the cross? What do you think of? What do you see? Most people see the greatest and most profound symbol of God's love. It's definitely that, isn't it? But at the very same time, it's the greatest and most profound symbol of God's wrath. Very same time, it's both. My sin and your sin. My rebellion against God and your rebellion against God. It was so significant and so horrible that it took God pouring out all of the wrath that you and I deserved for our arrogant wickedness, pouring it out on Jesus to set things straight, to make salvation happen. That is how serious sin is. It took God crushing God. It's mind-blowing. It's what it took to redeem us. And that's what's ahead for Jesus, and that is why he prays what he prays here in the garden. Abba, Father, if it's possible, this hour pass from me. Take this cup from me. Well, that's not the end of the prayer, is it? No, Jesus understands the purpose of prayer, that it's not to align God's will with ours, but our will with God. So he ends his prayer purposefully there. Verse 36, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Nevertheless, in any case, in anything I face, Father, in this particular situation, this particular suffering, not what I will, but what you will, Father. Let's look at the power of prayer. Verses 37 and 38, they record Jesus going to his disciples, finding them sleeping instead of watching, and then now instructing them to watch and pray. He tells them to watch and pray there so that they do not enter into temptation. Now, it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at the previous passage when he told the disciples, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. The devil wants to tempt you to deny me and to desert me. And here he's saying, guys, watch and pray. Because there is great power in prayer for having victory over temptation. John Bunyan, the author of the famous book Pilgrim's Progress, he once wrote that prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Throughout this passage, Jesus instructs his disciples 3 times to be alert and to be vigilant against temptation by watching and praying. 3 different times. And we find out that they didn't. And how many times did Peter deny Jesus Christ? 3. We learn from Jesus the power of prayer here in our times of suffering and tribulation, but there's also great power in prayer for our times of temptation. As our spirit is ready, like Jesus says here. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have God's word in you, and you want to do good. You have the best of intentions to do right, to live in obedience to God, but don't ever forget how weak our flesh is. Watch and pray. Finally, in verses 40 to 42, we see the Savior's submission. The Savior's submission. First of all, to God's sovereignty in verses 40 to 41. After going away to pray the same prayer that he uttered in verse 36, Jesus returns now in verse 40, and he finds the 3 disciples sleeping again. He woke them up. It says that they were speechless. I imagine that they were. He returned. He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. It seems that there's another prayer by Jesus between verses 40 and 41. Jesus comes a third final time, and he finds them sleeping again. And his words here in verse 41, they are a strong indication of our Savior's submission to God's sovereignty. I want you to notice them. Verse 41, Jesus says to them, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Jesus is saying, the hour that I prayed would pass, it didn't. It's here. It's coming. The cup that I prayed I wouldn't have to drink, it didn't. It's come. It's here. Judas is here. He says the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Did God not answer the prayer of Jesus? And if not, do we have any hope whatsoever that he would hear and answer ours? No, he did. He did. In his sovereignty, Abba, the Father, told Jesus that the hour couldn't pass, that the cup can't be removed. Jesus would have to, as we just sang a few moments ago, drink it all unshrinking. That was God's will. And listen, I would need a year's worth of messages to even begin an introduction onto the wonderful, blessed doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But let me just try to do it here with some important aspects that I have learned from my life in times of my own suffering and praying through that. Yes, the sovereignty of God is about God's power, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and I'm so thankful that he is. But it's also about God's wisdom, that he is omniscient, he's all-knowing. But it's also about God's benevolence, that he is good, that he's always good. Amen? He is always good. And if you take just one of those 3 aspects, if you take them out of God's sovereignty, you're going to have an incomplete concept of it, and you will not be able to worship him for it. You will not see it as a wonderful quality of God, a quality that should fuel our faith in him and lead to praise and provide a peace that passes all understanding in our lives. If you take out his power, then he's no longer sovereign. He's just like human beings. He would be subject to fate or any other influence. You take out his wisdom or his benevolence, that's frightening. All you have is a powerful, omnipotent God. It's not all-knowing and not very good. Most false gods, false religions have gods like that. But he's not. He's all three. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, all-wise, and he is always good. You take out any one of those three, and you will end up like I did once. And it's in resignation to God's sovereignty. I resign myself to the fact, because it is a fact revealed in Scripture, that yes, God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. You cannot argue that. I recognized that he's almighty, and he can do all things. And like Job says, and all the suffering he went through in the book of Job, and no one can stay your hand. And it brought me to a place where my response to God's sovereignty was resignation. And I said, thanks, God. I know you're all powerful. Thanks for sending this into my life, allowing this into my life. See, I resigned myself to the fact about his power, but I ignored the aspect of his wisdom, and I questioned his benevolence. But the right response, the Christ-like response that we see here, it's not resignation. No, it's rest. It's repose. That's a word we don't say much, maybe except in hymns that Tommy leads us singing. Repose. It means a quiet, calm, confidence. It's not resignation to a fact about God. Really understanding God's sovereignty should lead you to a resolution for faith in God. Big, big difference. See, he's not just all powerful, yes, capable of taking this cup, but deciding to give it to me anyway. You understand, he is also wise and he is good, meaning he knows that this cup will bring God glory and me good better than anything else that could be allowed or sent into my life. And we see Jesus living out Romans 8:28 here that yes, all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. I've shared this on social media, I think it was a couple weeks ago, but it's so powerful. Jerry Bridges, a pastor and author, one of the leaders of the Navigators Discipleship movement, he said this, God in his love, and I love that he focuses on his love first, but God in his love always wills what is best for you and I. And in his wisdom, he always knows what is best for you and I. And in his sovereignty or omnipotence, he has the power to bring it about. And that should cause us to go, even when we're in a garden. And we see this right response of Jesus and what our response should be to God's sovereignty in verse 42. Rise up. Let's go. The Savior submitted to God's sovereignty through God's strength. That's powerful here. That last phrase, that verse 42. Jesus is not hiding in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is not just waiting for that posse to come and arrest him here. No, in repose, in this quiet, calm confidence that now I know that this is God's sovereign will, that my hour did not pass, that the cup was not taken, but it has come up. Rise up. Let's go. That's what he says. He goes to that cup. Only God's strength can empower us to submit to a sovereignty like that. You can do it as well if you're a follower of Jesus. We access that strength just like he did here by knowing who God is, that yes, he's all powerful, but he's also all wise and he is always good. We access it by Jesus like he did here, praying so that our will be aligned with God's will. You pray that prayer and watch God reveal his will to you and then strengthen you to embrace it, to rise up, to go. Only God's strength can help us to live in that kind of courageous, confident submission to his sovereignty. To believe with all of our heart that yes, he is good and he is doing us good, even when I can't figure out how in the world this is good and it sure doesn't feel good. To believe that he's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in all of this. And Christian, there's nothing more good than that, is there? There's nothing more good than that. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do it this morning. We'll have a time of invitation here in a moment. But even now, call out to him. If you have questions on what that means or how to do it, come and talk to me after the service or on the back of our bulletin. That's explained. But Christian, are you suffering like your Savior did? I know not in the exact same way. None of us ever will. But maybe in similar emotional distress. Even this morning, I look out here and I know, you see the same thing on me. You come to church and there's church face. And it might hide a garden that's in your heart where you're face down on the ground. He promised you would be. Jesus did. He said, in this world you will have much tribulation if you follow me. And he told you to take up your cross and to follow him. So now will you follow what the one you claim to follow did here? Will you pray? Will you be reminded of the purpose of prayer and its power is to align your will with his so that you can submit to his sovereignty and not in resignation. Don't make my mistake. Submit to his sovereignty with rest and with repose, with a confident courage, God glorifying and good for us resolution. Will you follow your Savior here to verse 41 and 42? In your garden this morning, whatever it is, strengthened by God's Holy Spirit and his word, will you say, rise up, let's go. Let's go to the cup. Will you believe that whatever you sang it a moment ago, that whatever my God ordains is right? Will you know he holds me that I may not fall? I won't fall. Will you pray to him this morning in your garden of Gethsemane? By submitting to his sovereignty, will you praise him? That's what Jesus did here when he said, rise up, let's go. So as Tommy comes and leads us in a closing song, however God has called you to respond today, I just ask that you would obey.